Go ahead and grab your Bibles, and you can turn to Exodus chapter 1. Last week, we kicked off this new series in the book of Exodus, which means we're in the Old Testament. The book of Exodus is the second book in the Bible. It comes right after Genesis, and Exodus is this story, and this is what we're going to be looking at for really the next couple months. It's a story of God rescuing his people out of slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. But as we saw last week, this isn't just a story about Moses and Pharaoh. It's not just a story about the people of God being released from slavery. This is your story, and this is my story. This is a bigger story than just what happened thousands of years ago in Egypt with some slaves. All of us have a desire to be free. That's because we were made to be free. God created us to be free, but we all have things in our lives that enslave us, things that we pursue and look to other than God for significance and hope and identity, and things that even as Christians we can begin to convince ourselves that if I just had this, if I just had that, if I was only like that, then I'd be happy. Then I'd really arrive. Then I'd be secure in life. Then I'd be able to rest and not strive anymore. Could even be good things, right? Often, most of the time, they are good things. They're things that God gives us as gifts. But what we end up doing is we pursue them instead of God, instead of enjoying those gifts as a gift from God while we worship him. And we start worshiping the created instead of worshiping the creator. We have a tendency to always be striving, right? To always be looking for happiness in something else. If I could just get that job, if they would just laugh at my jokes, if they would notice me, if I could have that relationship, if I could... And there's all these different things that we look to. But it's in loving and pursuing those things too much that we find ourselves enslaved in bitter service to them. But Jesus came to save us. Jesus came to free us from those things. Not with a freedom that allows us to just do whatever we want, right? We talked about this last week. But with a freedom that's found in serving and submitting to Jesus as King, not these other things as king. So we're not doing away with all masters. We're just making sure that we have the right master in place in our life. That is Jesus. And in serving him, we find true freedom. Now, often in life and in these strivings and strugglings, and as God's working in our life, and you know, life can be complicated. We've got everything going on inside, we've got the things going on outside of us, and then we've got our interactions with God and God's Word, and you know, we're trying to put all that together. Most of the time, I'd say in life, things don't make sense, right? You look around. It's hard to make sense sometimes of what's going on in our life. But that's okay. It's okay that we can't make sense of everything because God is infinite, right? And we're not infinite. And so there's going to be some things that he sees clearly and we don't understand. And we can trust him for that. I don't know how to make sense of everything for you, and that's not what I attempt to do when I preach God's word. It wouldn't help you anyway because it wouldn't be right. But here's what I know, is that your Bible is filled with this. Your Bible is filled with God at work in the mess. God is at work in the mess. And as Christians, we trust him for that. As Christians, we cling to that truth. And I say that because what we're looking at this morning is an unbelievably impossible situation. We see this time and time again in the Bible, but in this impossible situation, what we're going to see throughout is that God is at work in the mess. The title of today's sermon is Life Through Death. And what we're going to see is that when despair, when destruction, even when death surrounds, God is still at work. He's still at work, purposing to bring life and redemption. He hears, he sees, he knows, he loves to rescue, he loves to restore, and he takes what's meant for evil and he uses it for good. Sometimes even in humorous ways, which is kind of fun. He brings beauty out of ashes, and he brings life through death. So here's where we're at in the story of Exodus so far. As I said, Exodus comes right after Genesis, so there's a little bit of a time gap between the story in Genesis where that ends and where Exodus begins, but here's where we're at. The Israelites had moved to Egypt because of a famine in the land, and God had positioned Joseph as second in command. Joseph is the son of Israel, and so Joseph being second in command, he saved the entire known world from this famine, and God's people had favor with Pharaoh because of Joseph. But Joseph has died, that Pharaoh has died, and now there's a new king in town who didn't know Joseph, who doesn't really care about the Israelites, and instead has become fearful of them because they're growing in number. And so he oppressed the people. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 1. He oppressed them. He made them slaves. He forced them to work in hard service, making their lives miserably bitter. And he did that to try to keep them, in his mind, what he believed the threat was, to keep them from rising up and overthrowing Egypt or joining with one of their enemies. But in verse 12, we see that it says, but the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So Pharaoh's strategy didn't work. And that takes us right into our text for this morning. So let's start reading in Exodus chapter 1, starting in verse 15, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Then the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, said to the midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwives to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, she shall live. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. And Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Slavery didn't work, so the new plan is exterminate all the Hebrew boys. And the Pharaoh goes quietly to these midwives, the women that are responsible to help the Hebrew women give birth, goes quietly to them, knowing that this is probably not going to be a popular edict. You know, you don't have to be a Christian to know that as a woman's giving birth, to kill the baby is not a good thing. And so to avoid looking bad, to avoid a possible uprising of his own people, he goes quietly to the midwives, calls the midwives, tells them, here's what we want to do. And so the plan is mass killing of babies. And what these midwives were supposed to do is before the baby cried, before the mother knew the baby was alive, but as soon as they knew it was a boy, to strangle the baby and then present the baby to the mother as stillborn. Now, I wish I had time to get into probably where all of our minds and hearts are going right now, and the parallel in this and the issue of abortion that we have in our nation and worldwide right now. And I just don't have time to do it, but I want you to understand evil has been around forever. It's been around since the beginning, and God is at work in the mess. Okay, that's all I can say about that right now. But we have to ask ourselves in listening to this, what is motivating Pharaoh to do this? Is there any other way to see this command other than pure evil? Pharaoh's the most powerful man on the earth. Not just a king, but he's seen as a god and treated as a god by his people. Why is he being so fearful? Why is he being so stealthy? Why is he going after the most innocent in society? Well, Pharaoh's being driven by fear, and he's acting out what fear does to all of us. Because what he values most is being threatened in his mind. He fears losing power. He fears losing control. He fears losing position. He fears losing free labor of those who are building his empire. And the prospect of losing that power is driving him to freak out and do whatever it takes to hold on to and regain control of the situation. It's a dangerous fear that leads to death. And I think we need to look at this a little bit, because we can look at Pharaoh and go, evil, you know, like immediately we start thinking of Hitler, we start thinking of all these different people that have just been responsible for genocide and mass killings and that are just evil at the core. And it is horrific. But isn't this what we do as well? Isn't this what we do? When the things that are most important to you in your life are threatened, don't we freak out? Don't we do irrational things? Don't we try to control and manipulate and intimidate to hold on to those things that are most important to us? And when we do that, we end up doing and saying things, absurd things and irrational things that are sinful, that are hurtful, that are destructive and hateful. Tim Keller says this about fear. He says, whatever you fear will become your God. Whatever you fear will become your God. That's idolatry. We talked about this last week. That is taking something else and putting it in the place of God. That's what we worship. That's what we serve. That's what we sacrifice for. That's what we fight to defend. And so I don't need to sit down with you, because the Bible describes us. I don't need to sit down with you to know and be able to tell you that there are things in your life that, if threatened, would drive you to sin in one way or another. We're not on Pharaoh's level, probably. If you are on Pharaoh's level, please come talk to me after the service, okay? But there are things in our lives that, if pushed, if threatened, would drive us to doubt God, to ignore God, to use our own set of standards to control and manipulate circumstances and relationships in order to preserve that thing that you've been serving, in order to preserve that thing that you've been believing is essential for your happiness. And the reality of the situation is, in believing that that's where your happiness and your freedom is found, you are actually enslaved and serving that thing as your master. What's happened to Pharaoh? He enslaved the Israelites thinking he's in control, and he doesn't realize that he is being controlled by a false idol, by a false god. He's a slave himself. Whatever we fear, we're going to serve as our god. That will become the thing we will sacrifice for. So, the hard question for us this morning is, what are you sacrificing for? What is it in your life? What is that thing that, if threatened, allows you to justify any and all kinds of sinful behavior in order to defend and protect? And what are you sacrificing for it? Yeah, ask these questions. So, you know, ask yourself these questions at some point when you're not in the middle of freaking out, and it will help you see the reality or the irreality of the situation. And it's probably helpful to talk to your spouse or a good friend or your parents or somebody who knows you, because often we don't even see these things in our lives, right? But when you identify that thing, knock it down. Kill it. It's a false god. It's a false idol that is doing nothing for you but enslaving you. And so, do whatever you have to do. Run it over with your truck. Drown it in the ocean. Burn it and set it on fire. Kill it. And work at it. And I can tell you this, that thing is probably not going to go with one prayer of repentance. Because if it's that strong in your life, you've probably been living with it for years. You've probably been experiencing the fruit of it in your life for years. Maybe you can't even remember when it wasn't there. And so this is going to be an ongoing fight to continually kill and throw down these idols that want to stand up in your face and call for your worship. What is it in your life? Listen to this quote by Tim Keller. This is out of his book, Counterfeit Gods. One of the signs that an object, or object meaning anything, that an object is functioning as an idol is that fear becomes one of the chief characteristics of life. Now, don't equate fear as, okay, I'm going to disqualify myself from this because I'm not like a four-year-old girl in bed when it's dark and I'm afraid the boogeyman's under there, you know, shivering in terror. Pharaoh is dealing with fear. And from the outside, he looks like, evil all he may be, he looks like a strong leader, right? We don't necessarily see Pharaoh on the outside. We don't see fear on the outside of Pharaoh, right? So don't cut yourself off too short here. Fear becomes the chief characteristic of life. When we center our lives on the idol, we become dependent on it. If our counterfeit God is then threatened in any way, our response is complete panic. We do not say, oh, what a shame. Oh, how difficult this is. But rather, this is the end. There's no hope. And that's what we do. See, understand, there is nothing in the text that gives us any inclination that the Israelites were considering overthrowing Pharaoh and the Egyptians, considering linking up with one of their enemies and rising up against them. There's nothing there. This is Pharaoh's mind. The fear we experience when an idol is threatened is completely irrational, and it leads to sin, evil, death, and despair. And the reality is, we're all Pharaoh, if you haven't gotten that point yet. We are Pharaoh. And we can go from, listen, I know I'm not the only one here, okay? We can go from, huh, I wonder what they meant by that, to lock and load, I'm in the foxhole, I am going to take you down, get out of my face, right? Total and full defense mode, and we do that in a nanosecond. It takes no time. We don't have to have time to be prepped because it's there. As soon as the threat comes, right? If right now a car blew up out front, I wouldn't have to say, okay, everybody, let's get up and let's run. Right? You're gone. And that's how it is with these idols. We go into instant defense mode. And it becomes every man for himself. And we do and say things that are sinful. Things that are against the God that made us to serve him. Things that are hurtful and damaging in our relationships. Damaging to ourselves, to our families, to our children. Things that bring death. Just like Pharaoh. Pharaoh's fear led him to evil. Not only to enslave, but to pronounce mass a mass death sentence over the most innocent. These ones who had nothing to do with the fear that was going on in his heart. But there's something that Pharaoh didn't count on. Look at verse 17. The most unlikely of characters. Verse 17, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. The midwives feared God. Do you see the contrast here? Pharaoh is fearing losing. He's in fear because of idols. This is self-centered fear with Pharaoh. But here we see the midwives feared God, and they did not kill these baby boys. Because they feared God, they disobeyed Pharaoh. They knew who God was. They knew God to be the creator of life. They knew God to be the Lord of life. And because they knew him, that gave them courage to go against the king. Don't think they weren't afraid of Pharaoh. This is a death sentence. To go against the king, he could have commanded an execution, and it would have been like, you know, nothing. He wouldn't have cared. But they feared God more than they feared Pharaoh. They knew that obeying God is always the safest thing. Regardless of circumstance, regardless of situation, regardless of threats, regardless of what's going on all around us, obeying God is always the safest thing. Always. And their fear of God preserved life. It preserved the life of many, including Moses. And God blessed them for their obedience. The people continued to grow and strengthen, and the very thing that Pharaoh was attempting to destroy and break down, the family unit, trying to, through grief and mourning and despair, trying to keep the people of Israel down, God blessed these midwives with families. It's amazing. But Pharaoh's not going to back down. He's tried slavery, he's tried infanticide, both failed. But he's not going to stop until he gets his way. And so he calls the midwives to them. He asks them, why haven't the baby boys been being killed? You imagine that conversation? Hey, come into my office. Why haven't you been killing the baby boys? Like, I don't have a category for that. And look at verse 19. I just get a kick out of this. The midwives said to Pharaoh, here's why we haven't been killing the baby boys, because Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So basically, it's like, this is mockery, okay? Pharaoh, basically Hebrew women aren't pansies like the Egyptian women, right? We just get her done. You know, we can't even get there in time. But then in verse 22, Pharaoh goes no holds barred. And he resorts to genocide, and he does this publicly. So look at verse 22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people. So this isn't just an edict for the king, and the police are going to show up and carry it out. This is all the people now. Here's what he said to them. Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now, any Egyptian citizen who sees a Hebrew boy has the right and duty to grab them and throw them into the Nile. You might think twice if you're a Hebrew about going for a stroll to the park, right? I'm not sure we have the capacity to understand how terrifying and awful this was for the Hebrews. What was it like to live in this environment? Can you imagine this kind of fear? Should we get married? If you are married, should we be intimate? What if we have a child? There's no sonograms back then. So if you do get pregnant, can you imagine 9 months of fear and wondering and confusion and terror as everybody around you knows you're pregnant, is waiting to see what it is, and if it's a boy, you know it's gone. Can you imagine the pressure? And at this point in the story, we see that it starts to zoom in. The story starts to zoom in on Moses. And so I want to read the story of Moses being born and what happens to him, and then we'll kind of circle around and talk about a few of these things again. So let's read. I know these are large sections of Scripture, but it's good for our soul, isn't it? So let's read chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her younger women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman, Moses' mother, took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." There is so much in this passage. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of different ways we could go, but let's just start with Moses' parents, okay? This is amazing. I mean, the way Moses wrote this, it's like, okay, so they did this and they did this. But imagine what we just talked about, the environment of baby boys being killed, thrown into the... Look, they're not just being killed either. You understand that. They're being dragged through town and thrown into a river. You don't die right away when you fall into a river. So not only do you have your child ripped from you, you watch them float down the river and die. That's what's going on, and this guy takes this woman as his wife, and they conceive, and she becomes pregnant with a child. This takes huge faith and courage. They make it into the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. They feared God. They didn't fear Pharaoh. And this act of faith and courage and their willingness to defy Pharaoh and trust God resulted in Moses being born. But as soon as he's born, the world is against him. As soon as he's born, it seems like everything is against him. His odds for survival are slim to null, and it's just an impossible situation, right? How is this baby boy going to live? He's got three massive obstacles in front of him that make his life and his survival seemingly impossible. First is the edict from the king himself. Listen, understand, as evil and outlandish as the pronouncement by the king was, He was able not only to declare this law, to declare this command to his people, but because he's the king and because to them he's God, he was able to use his authority, manipulation, intimidation to shift the conscience of an entire nation to the point where they would actually do this. So not only was the king determined to kill Moses and all the boys, the Hebrew boys, but the people themselves, the entire town, city, millions of people are after Moses. Now, this isn't in the text, so this isn't, I'm not teaching from the Bible right now. This is just me, all right? But I know something about moms. I live with a mom. I have a mom. And I have a hard time believing that mothers are just like going to have a baby and then be like, okay, here, take my baby boy and throw him in the river. Or, you know, Pharaoh said, so we've got to do it. Here's what I know about moms. Moms will do whatever it takes to protect their child. You guys know what I mean? I don't know the scientific name for it, but you may have heard of the phrase mama bear. You know what I mean by mama bear? Yeah, that's what happens when a normal, stable woman completely loses her mind and becomes a deadly beast when you start messing with her kid. Just from what we know about mothers, I have a hard time believing that it was like, oh yeah, on the way to the grocery store, let's stop by the Nile and chuck Johnny over. Which means doors are being knocked on. Doors are being kicked in. Babies are being ripped out of mothers' hands. Fathers are needing to decide, do I pin my wife down to try to save her, or do I fight the person who's trying to take our child? And then what? It feels like an impossible situation, doesn't it? And this didn't just end. This went on for some time. This genocide created such a terror and a pressure and a fear in the Hebrews' lives that it almost made life unbearable to live. And you've got a three-month-old baby. You've been hiding this baby for 3 months, caring for this baby, protecting this baby, and most of all, trying to keep this baby quiet. And babies aren't quiet, right? What do you do? What do you do? She hid him 3 months when she could hide him no longer. Do you understand what's behind that phrase? What mother would come to the conclusion, I can't hide my child anymore. Now I've got to risk his life. What has to happen? And yet she does. She has to do something. And so Moses has the king out to get him. He's got all the people of Egypt trying to kill him. And now he's got to face the Nile. Let me just give you an idea of what the Nile River is like. If you're thinking about Sarasota Bay, it ain't like that. The Nile River is 4,258 miles long. It's the second largest river in the world. The mouth of the Nile is the Mediterranean Sea. The water output, the current flow, is 6.2 million pounds of water per second. 6.2 million pounds of water per second. That's what Moses was dropped into. Now, I'm sure she tried to keep him near the reeds, keep him near the edge, and not get out into the current flow, right? This isn't even considering the fact that the Nile's full of crocodiles and other critters that like to eat things, right? It's not even considering the basket made of reeds, and I'm glad she put pitch on it, but has this thing been tested? Like, is it going to leak? Is it going to sink? Is it balanced? Is it going to flip over when he gets down? The water's unpredictable. And wind plays into the factor. Currents play into the factor of what happens and where things go. How is Moses going to survive? He's 3 months old. If it tips over, he can't swim. If he gets to Pharaoh, he can't take Pharaoh on. What about who finds him? Are they going to kill him? That's what they're supposed to do. Moses can't do a thing about his situation. Notice that? And that's the point of the whole story. From start to finish, this is about God. From start to finish, this is a story about the sovereign hand of God at work. We see God's reign and rule over every part of creation, big and small. Listen, think about this. The one threat that Pharaoh wasn't worried about was daughters. And daughters are the ones who do him in, right? The beginning of Pharaoh's unraveling started with these women, these Hebrew midwives who feared the Lord. And then there's Moses' mother who's hiding Pharaoh, who's taking him to safety, putting him in the river. There's Moses' sister who's watching him and keeping guard on him, following him down until Pharaoh's own daughter finds him. Do you see the irony? Do you see it? It's not just God's power, it's God's stick in it to Pharaoh. He is infinitely high and above all other power and authority. His own daughter had compassion on the baby Hebrew boy. The servant girl saw her have compassion. And she said, hey, can I go? Do you want me to go get a nurse for you? Like, you think she didn't know what she was doing? And then she goes and gets her mom, and Moses' mom ends up being his nurse. She gives him up and she gets him back. How amazing is that? He's untouchable. He's untouchable primarily because God has his hand on him. He's also untouchable now in the story because he's in the household of Pharaoh. I love the irony here that Pharaoh's daughter is about to have a Hebrew son in Pharaoh's house. His own edict to kill Hebrew boys is going to be thwarted, and we know ultimately thwarted altogether. His greatest fear is going to come to fruition because of this Hebrew son being a part of his own household. Pharaoh is so blinded and hardened that he can't see it. The Savior of the Hebrews is living in his home. Listen, not just living in his home, being treated as a son, being educated, being brought up in the culture, being trained as an Egyptian. Oh, that makes him a perfect advocate, doesn't it? Because he's a Hebrew, but he's also an Egyptian. See, God has a plan. And God is working that plan out. And no matter how life feels, no matter how bad things get, in the face of oppression, in the face of discouragement, even in the face of death, God is there. God is in control. God is working his good purposes out in our lives and in his creation in general to bring about the fulfillment of his grand plan of restoration. And that plan is that the sin and the death and the brokenness that is on humanity would ultimately be redeemed through these people. Through them would come the ultimate Savior of the world. God's revealing to us in this some very important and fundamental truths about you and me and about him. See, you and I, like Moses, are in an impossible situation that we can't get ourselves out of. Stuck. Without outside intervention, we are stuck in our impossible situation. And yet, God's plan to defeat evil and redeem the sinner is the picture here. This is the picture of rescue. It's the picture of Moses being drawn up out of the waters. This is a significant picture in the Bible. And when you read that in context of all of Scripture, you realize that God is painting this grand picture of salvation that is going to come to all people everywhere, that we would get pulled out, that we would be drawn out of what has you and me stuck, what has us in this impossible situation, that has us tied down and enslaved to death and destruction, to pull us out of sin and death and to give us new life. And of course, this picture points to the only one that's able to do that for us. There's only one that can draw us out of our sin and death, and that's Jesus Christ. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All right? That means you and I are sinners. That means we have sinned. That means, and there's a ton behind that theologically, we can't get into it, but here's what that means. You were born in sin and you continued sinning. Right? The disposition of our heart, born spiritually dead. Physically alive, spiritually dead. God has a standard, which is perfection. And you broke that standard. Not sure if you broke it? Let's do a little quiz here real quick. Okay, let's just start with the Ten Commandments. We'll be easy. We'll pick an easy one. Have you ever lied? Have you ever deceived anybody? Told a white lie? Okay. I knew that was going to be quick. We've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God, of the standard of God. You say, well, okay, that's great, but so what? Why does that matter? Well, it matters because sin produces death. The consequences of sin is death. The penalty for rebellion against God is death. In Genesis chapter 2, at the very beginning of the creation account, God creates Adam and Eve, and he puts them in the garden, and they have everything to enjoy. And there's one thing he tells them not to do. And guess what? They do it. And when he told them, he said, "You shall not eat of this tree. If you do, you will surely die." That is the penalty of death. Romans 6 says the wages of sin is death. You say, well, it's not working on me. I'm still alive, right? Well, death doesn't always happen just physically. There's many levels to death. See, you were made to live forever. You were made for these bodies not to die. Isn't that a glorious thought? So I'm hitting like 45 now. I like to think of age like a fruit ripening. I'm starting to hit the rotting stage, right? I'm just entering into, like, if I'm a banana, I'm starting to get the brown spots. And you know what happens in a few more days to that banana? We weren't made like that. We were made to live forever. But sin entered creation and began the breakdown process, the death process. And so you and I are going to die. You're not dead now, sitting here. You are going to die physically. And before we die, we all experience this. We experience varying degrees of death because of the effect of sin, because of the brokenness caused by sin. There's despair. There's death that's caused emotionally, physically, spiritually, and relationally. We experience all that while we're alive. You're also born spiritually dead, right? Because God is holy, that means you're unable to approach him. You're unable to know him. It's not just that you're unable to know him, but because you're dead, you're an enemy of God. Because the reason you're dead is because of sin. Sin is against God. So you're not just dead needing to be revived. You are dead rebelling. You're dead saying, "I don't want you." Which means that after your physical death, you'll spend eternity spiritually dead, separated from God. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it says, "They," referring to those who are stuck in sin and death, "they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." Okay? So in case you're wondering, we're talking about hell. Right? People don't like to talk about hell, but we're going to talk about hell. The Bible talks about hell. Jesus talks about hell. This is real, and it's serious, and it's severe. The reality of hell is that Jesus Christ came to save us from that eternal destruction. Okay? So the purpose is not to talk about it, to scare anyone. The purpose is to say, this is the reality, but you don't have to go there. But instead, people reject God. While, and this is interesting, this is our sin nature, we reject God while at the same time enjoying all the common graces that God gives us in this world, right? So you don't have to be a Christian to enjoy this world. And so this person who rejects God says, hey, thanks God, I'm going to take all your good gifts, I'm going to take food, I'm going to take sex, I'm going to take money, I'm going to take vacations, I'm just going to pick and choose what I like, I'm going to take it all, I'm going to use it however I want. But leave me alone. They take the common graces given to mankind by a God who loves people, but they want nothing to do with him. They want to curse him. They shake their fist at him, all while enjoying his gifts given as a common grace on this earth. Eternal death is God giving people what they want. Eternal death is God giving people what they want. It's God saying, you don't want me. You don't want me. You don't want my ransom. You don't want my rescue. You don't want me to pull you out of the Nile. You don't want me to rescue you from sin and death. Then I will rightly and justly judge that, and I'll just remove myself, my presence, and my glory, and along with that comes my common graces. That's what eternity separated from God is like. I've heard people say before, I'd rather be in hell with my friends than in heaven with a bunch of hypocrites, something like that. Well, they missed the point that friends are a common grace from God. And that is not going to be in eternal destruction. Because apart from the common grace of God, there is no friends. There's no sleep, there's no comfort, there's no satisfaction, there's no nothing good. It's for English class. And this is the right thing for a holy God to do to those who curse and ignore his name and stiff-arm him every day of their life on this earth as he seeks their salvation. This is where we find ourselves stuck. In this impossible situation, we're stuck in sin and death. You're dead and you can't fix it. A dead man can't say, oh, I want to be alive now, right? It doesn't happen like that. You die, you die. You're dead, you're dead. Spiritually dead people need to be drawn out. Spiritually dead people need to be pulled out. And Moses gets stuck in the weeds and pulled out of the Nile. That's a picture for us of the work of Christ drawing us out of the waters of sin and death. Romans chapter 5 verse 8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were dead, while we were rebelling, he died for us. While we're still saying, I know better than you, I'm smarter than you, I don't need you, I don't want you. The Bible says, while we were doing that, Christ died for you. Not when Moses grew strong enough. That's not when he drew him out. We're going to see next week, Moses gets strong and he tries to take on Egypt by himself and it doesn't go well. We can't do it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Earlier, I read you another passage out of Romans, for the wages of sin is death. I want to read you the second half of that verse. Romans chapter 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So let me break it down for you. You deserve death. You and I deserve death. But God offers you eternal life. For us, it seems too good to be true. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And life begins when you submit your life to God. Life begins when you say yes to Jesus Christ, when you confess your sin, when you trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin. And he can offer you that because he came as a perfect man. See, he came from God. He's divine. But he came into our mess and he lived a man like us. He was a man just like you and me, which makes him the perfect advocate to stand between us and God and free us from our slavery to sin. He came into your mess so that he could pull you out. And that's the hope of this story, that Moses is being pulled out of the water, that we would be pulled out of the water. So if you're a Christian this morning, you have been drawn out of the water. You have been drawn out of the water. Remember that. Remember that. Remember what has happened to you and be encouraged by that. Like Pharaoh's daughter who looked down at Moses with compassion, that God has looked at you with compassion and mercy and covered you with the blood of his son and received you as a son. And let the joy of your salvation be renewed this morning. That you are known by God. That you belong to God. That you are delighted in by God. And there's some of us here who don't know Jesus. There's some of us here that, if you don't know Jesus, maybe that's an easy answer for you. Maybe you're like, yeah, no duh, I don't know Jesus. I don't know anything about God. I don't know anything about the Bible. Or maybe you don't know God, you don't know Jesus, but it's more because you've been caught up in religion. You've been caught up in a religious play, that this is what you do. But for you, being a Christian is more about what you do. It's a thing that you do and less about life. It's not life to you. Listen, this is the salvation that's available to you. This is the salvation that Jesus Christ offers you as a free gift in exchange for your sin. This is what it's all about. It's what this whole book is about. So I'm not telling you what to do, but today's a good day. I just want to plead with you to consider today being the day that you let go of yourself and that you embrace Jesus, that you trust him, that you lay down your life and you follow him. So if there's anything in you that's saying, hey, I know I'm a sinner. I know I need help. I know I've tried. I know I can't do anything. And this makes sense. Let today be the day. Look, I've been a Christian for 32 years, and I still have questions. You're never going to have it all figured out. Say yes to him now, and let him answer the questions for you later. Just trust him. Trust him. That your life worshiping him and living for him is always better and safer than being apart from him. Jesus, how we need you and how we're grateful for you. That even when we can't see you, even when we don't know what's going on, even when everything seems like it's against us, we know you and we know you're there and we know you're working and we know that you are working for your glory. And your glory is our good. And so encourage our hearts this morning to trust you. To trust you the way the midwives did. To trust you the way that Moses' mom and dad did. To trust you the way that Pharaoh's daughter trusted you. In the way that she trusted you and didn't fear Pharaoh, didn't fear the idol, didn't fear those things that are against you, but Lord, we want to trust you. So encourage our hearts. And for those of us that don't know you, Lord, I pray that you would flood their hearts with your love. That in spite of all the questions or whatever the hindrances would be, there would be no question that you're real and you're drawing. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen.